There used to be a TV series on. Actually, there was heaps of them. They were called Extreme Makeover shows. Some of us might remember them. And there was this one called, and there was heaps of different types. There was the Extreme House Edition. There was the Extreme Makeup Edition and the Extreme Clothing Edition. And there was just all these shows all about taking something or someone and then making it or them look better. And there was one that was the Extreme Home Makeover show. And so what they'd do is they'd find these people whose houses were wrecked and they didn't have the money to do them up. And they'd send them away on a holiday and then they'd do up the whole house. And so you'd get 45 minutes of them working on this house and ripping stuff out and putting new things in. And it was all very exciting if you were into home building. And then you'd get to the last 15 or 10 minutes of the show, and the people would come back to their new house. But in front of the house would be this big bus, huge big bus. And the people would be standing between on the other side of the bus so they couldn't see the house. And there'd always be this massive crowd of people watching on. And then they'd sort of talk and they'd make it drag out as long as possible. And the people would sit there, oh, come on, just show us the house. And then eventually the guy who was hosting the show would say, let's move the bus. And then all the people would scream out at once, move the bus. And the bus would drive off and the people would see the house. And they would be like, ah, and they'd run around and they'd run in their house. It's so cool. And the kids would run and go, look at my cool bedroom and all that sort of stuff. And it would be so exciting. Now, do you think at that point, the people would go, oh, I really want my old house back? No, of course not, would they? They'd be like, this new house is amazing. I don't want the old one when this one's so great. And what we're going to be seeing today is a little bit like that. So all through the Old Testament, all throughout the Old Testament, there's been these little glimpses, little pictures of Jesus showing up. And all the time, it's almost like a shadow. You can kind of see him in the background then. Oh, what's that? Oh, what's that? And then you get to the Gospels. And Jesus turns up. Jesus comes to the earth. And it's almost like the gospel writers, it's almost like John says, move the bus! And the bus gets dragged out of the way, and we see Jesus Christ. And Jesus is standing on the other side of the bus in all of his beauty and splendor and glory. And today we're going to be looking at the glory of Jesus, and there's nothing greater or more spectacular. And when you see the glory of God, there's no way you'll want to go back to anything else. You'll never say, let's put the bus back. Yeah, no, I'm quite happy looking at the bus. No, you'll just want to look at Jesus. If there's anything you can do in your life, it's do everything you can to see the glory of Jesus. And it's all through the Bible and it's all through his creation which he makes. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask God to help us see his glory. And then we're going to do a kiddie song, which I don't know, so you guys are going to have to help me, especially you guys, because I don't know it at all. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your glory. We thank you for your glorious Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you for these children, and I pray that you would help them to see your glory, the glory as of the only Father that is revealed in Jesus Christ. Would you help us as a people to gather arms around these children and just love them and to show them the beautiful and wonderful love of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, our call to worship this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. a voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Yahweh would work a miracle and bring his people out from exile. And Yahweh has worked miraculously in the Lord Jesus Christ and has made a pathway so that we may see his glory and have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks to you this morning that we can gather and worship you. And we pray now that as we set our faces towards you, that you would exalt your Son, that we may behold the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his splendor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Now, if you're following along, we're reading from page 64 in the Church Bible. So, Exodus 33. Starting at verse 7. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp. But his young aide, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people, unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." And then we're going to skip a bit down to verse 5 of chapter 34. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. Amen.
If you want to turn with me once more to the book of John, we're almost through. We're coming now to the end of the prologue, of the introduction to the book, effectively. John chapter 1, for those who are visitors here this morning, we've just begun recently what I've entitled A Journey Through John, where we're going to meander our way through the book of John, sometimes at a tiptoe and other times at a run, depending what is required. John chapter 1 from verse 14 through to 18. That was John 1, starting at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." So far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our souls. Well, last week we looked at the incarnation, didn't we, if you remember, if you were here, and we saw that Jesus came in the flesh so that we might become children of God. Well, this week we're going to see that Jesus came in the flesh ultimately to reveal the Father's glory. He came in the flesh to reveal his Father's glory. And if I'm honest, the thought of trying to tackle these five verses in one sermon is a daunting task. There's so much in there. I'm not jesting when I say I wish I could take seven. It's just packed with the most profound truths about the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his splendor, in all of his majesty. But we'll do our best to get through it in one. The Word came in the flesh, John tells us. The Word came in the flesh. There has been so many heresies and so many false doctrines under the sun, and the vast majority of them are centered around Jesus Christ and especially him in the flesh. And John, unfortunately, doesn't give us a wonderful treatise on how Jesus, God, becoming flesh works. Would have been handy if he did. But he didn't. So what we're left with is the most profound statement that the Word that we've seen, who is God and dwelt with God and created everything, and through him everything was created and shines and is the light and is the life, this Word became flesh. He put on the same garments we wear. He suffered under the effects of the cursed fallen world. He got colds. He probably hit his hand with a hammer His brothers and sisters probably harassed him. His friends probably did mean things to him. He experienced the same life that you experience, but it was harder because he never gave in to sin. So at every moment where you have been weak and where you have failed, he went further and longer and he held on harder. But this word that came in the flesh, he dwelt amongst us, John tells us. And the interesting thing is, right off the bat here in verse 14, John is pointing our attention to something. And we don't get it in the English, but the word for dwelt means tabernacled or tented. So he's quite literally saying, Jesus came and tented with us, tabernacled with us. And of course, what does that instantly bring to our mind if we're familiar with the Old Testament? It brings to mind Israel in the wilderness. Their entire people group set up in a circle, and in the center was the tabernacle of God, where Yahweh said, I will dwell there with my people. And John is saying, that same Yahweh, that same Lord, that same God has come and tabernacled in our midst. Not with a tent, not with canvas, but in human flesh. This for us, isn't that shocking? Because we're fairly used to it. We hear it a lot. We dwell on it every Christmas. But for the Jew, for the Jewish reader of this, this is shocking. The idea that God, that Yahweh himself, would come down in bodily form and live in our midst is a concept that would be so hard for them to grapple with and understand. But John says this is true. And what was the purpose of it? What was the purpose of him coming in the flesh and dwelling among us? Have a look at verse 14 with me. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the first thing that Jesus comes in the flesh, and the first reason is that we would see his glory. It's not that we would have eternal life. It's not that we would be healed. It's not that our demons would be cast out, though he does all of those things. It's not that he would set captives free, but it's that we would see his glory. And so when Jesus comes later in John 17 and he prays, and we get this stunning inside view into the prayer life of Jesus as he prays to his Father in heaven, we sit there and we hear Jesus say, Father, I want them to see my glory, the glory that you've given them. You see, because Jesus knows how incredibly precious his Father's glory is, and his own glory, the glory of God, is so wonderful and beautiful and all-encompassing that there's nothing more he would rather have than for you and me to see his glory. Because this world won't satisfy us. This world won't fill the longing of our hearts. This world will leave us void and empty, but his glory will fill us to overflowing, and we will be left nourished and satisfied and absolutely, thoroughly content in every way possible, though we lack every earthly thing. Though, like Paul, beaten and tortured, we could say, I have learnt to be content in all situations because he has Jesus Christ. But he doesn't just come to display a generic glory. He comes to display a particular type of glory. And he tells us what this glory looks like. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And this is one of the reasons why I asked to have Exodus 33 read. Because it's interesting, isn't it, that when Moses comes to God and says, can you show me your glory? I mean, what a bold request for a man to say, God, show me everything that is wonderful about you. And what does God say? He says, okay, I will do that. You can only see my back because no one can see my face and live. And what comes out of his mouth when he does it? I will be gracious upon who I am gracious. I will show grace to who I show grace. I will be compassionate upon who I am compassionate. I will be merciful upon who I am merciful. Effectively, I am grace and truth. And John is tying us, along with tabernacle, straight back in to the Old Testament, tying us back into God and saying, this is the same one. If you want to see God's glory, there's no other way of seeing it outside of his grace and his truth. You don't find God's glory in law-keeping. You don't find his glory in trying to appease him. No, you only find his glory in grace and truth. And Jesus came to display the grace and truth of God, didn't he? I mean, wasn't that what was on display when he came? It was that you deserve nothing, and I've come to set you free. It was that people are living in darkness. People in China are living in darkness, and I have come so that they may be set free. But Jesus' glory, John says, is not just rooted in God, but his glory is greater than John's. Now remember, Jesus said that there is no human in the Old Testament period, so before the kingdom of God comes, there is no human greater than John the Baptist. Jesus considered John the Baptist to be a very important, special man of God. Greater than Moses, greater than Elijah, greater than Elisha, greater than Jeremiah. If you asked a Jew who was the greatest person, he would say Moses. Jesus said John the Baptist, and John the Apostle says, John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. You might think to yourself, that sounds like really bad grammar. Conflating tenses all over the place. It's because John's literally saying he was born after me, because John was about 6 months older. He was born after me. He came into the world after me. I was before him, which in Jewish culture would mean you were more important because you're their elder and you're more special and you're worth more. Yet, John said, he ranks before me. He's more important than me because he was before me. Because he was, wasn't he? He was before the foundation of the world. Before anything was made, Jesus was. Before John's great-grandparents were born, Jesus was. And John says, don't look at me. In chapter 3, he says, I am not the Christ. So it's not me. Jesus is the one you need. Jesus is the glorious one. So he's greater than John. And then John says something that is so fittingly is right in the middle of this entire section of 5 verses. He says, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. So from the fullness of Jesus Christ, from that rich source of abundance and blessing and provision and everything out of which all things came into existence, from that, from what Ephesians calls his glorious riches, from that we have received grace upon grace. Now you'll notice if you're holding the NIV, it says something quite different. And that's because it's a very difficult verse to translate. In the Greek, it effectively says grace instead of grace. Grace or grace alongside grace. The problem is the preposition is anti, from where we get anti. It's opposed. How does that work? How do you anti-grace grace? Grace is anti-grace? How does that work? And I think that the ESV has got it right. What John's saying, because this word anti can mean to lay something alongside something else. So I think what John is saying, and I can't be sure, but I'm fairly confident that what John is saying is Jesus Christ comes, and in revealing his glory, in revealing his glorious grace and truth, God's compassion, God's mercy, God's tender-heartedness, he takes grace and he puts it upon you. And he takes grace and he puts it upon it. And he takes grace and he puts it upon it. And he takes grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. He doesn't just save you and then say, I've done it. Get to work. No, he comes to you and he says, my child, my dear child, I know you need my help. I know you need my grace. You don't even realize it, but you need my grace. So I'm just going to give you grace and grace and grace and grace and grace. And every time you think, oh, I've got to start working, he says, no, there's more grace. And every time you fail, he says, there's more grace. And every time you're mean to your children, he says, there's more grace. And every time you lose it at your husband or your wife, he says, there's more grace. And every time you rip off your boss, he says, here's some more grace. And when you speed, he says, here's some more grace. Insert whatever sin you struggle with. He says, more grace. Because it's coming from the fullness of Jesus Christ, which is a never-ending fountain bubbling forth grace from the glorious storehouses of heaven. Flow the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is sufficient to carry you all the way home. And we will sit in eternity with this grace upon grace upon grace flowing onto us in the presence of our God. And not a day of eternity will go by where we will not lift up our praises to our King and say, how splendid are you, O King, how worthy of praise, Jesus Christ, you are. Oh, yes, he is. It's a little bit like in the parable of the talents in Matthew, where Jesus says, the guy's got 10 talents and he gets 10 more. And Jesus says to him, well done, servant. You got 10 talents. You know what I'm going to give you? 10 cities. See, that's the picture of grace. And take the guy who didn't do anything, the guy who was unfaithful, the guy who didn't accept grace, and give it to the guy who's got 10. And the servant says, wait a second, he's already got 10. And Jesus says, behold, to he who has much more will be given to him. And so when you get to the end of a day and you're thinking, I just don't get it, Lord. I just can't begin to comprehend how much grace you give me. That I keep failing and you keep giving me grace. And he says, to whom much has been given, I will give more. Have some more. And when you feel like you can't take any more, you're overwhelmed with the glory of the goodness of God, he says, have some more. And as this world pales in existence compared to the glory of God, he says, have some more grace. Have some more grace. But Jesus isn't just revealing his glory. He isn't just greater than John. John now effectively addresses the Jew front on, and he says, he's greater than Moses. Remember I said before that if you were a Jew and I asked you who's the greatest person in the scriptures, you would say Moses, hands down. You wouldn't say Isaiah, you wouldn't say Elijah, you would say Moses, because Moses gave us the law. Moses gave us the law. And what does John say? Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And when I read those words, I thought to myself, what is Moses doing here? And we've got this section all about Jesus. Now, I get why John the Baptist's there. He's about to start showing us John the Baptist's ministry. But why Moses? Why slot Moses in here? It seems weird. It seems out of place. I mean, we're dealing with grace. And John goes, oh, by the way, Moses gave the law. So it seems a bit jarring. And as I wrestled with that, it became apparent that what John is saying is to the Jew and to the Gentile, Moses was great. He was. He pointed you to Yahweh. He gave you the law. He gave you the sacrificial system. He showed you what to do. But the purpose of him doing that was that you would see the Word. Moses revealed the law so that you would find Jesus, who gives you grace and truth. Because as Paul is going to say, the law cannot save you. It only brings judgment to you and death to you. But grace and truth brings life. So Jesus' glory is greater than Moses. But Jesus' glory is made known. Verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Let me read that again. No one has ever seen God, semicolon, pause. The only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now stress that break there, because the first God and the second God, if I can use that way of saying it, are speaking about two different people. There is God in the Trinity, God, the Godhead, And then there is the only God who is at the Father's side, which is who? Jesus Christ. Though those people that knock on your door want to convince you otherwise, it's Jesus Christ. And this is stressing something else from Exodus 33, isn't it? At the beginning of Exodus 33, you remember what Joshua writes, because I think it's Joshua's hand at that point. He writes that Moses would go into the tent of meeting and he would speak to God. And God would speak to him like a man speaks to his friend. I mean, isn't that just the most precious image? And John the Apostle takes it a step further, doesn't he? And he says, that may have been true. That was true. But no one's seen the face. No one's seen God himself. He may have spoken to him like a man speaks to another man face to face. But only Jesus Christ has seen the face of God. He has come. The flesh has come from the very side, literally from the bosom of God. So like it said all the way back in the first few verses, he's in the midst of God. The word is in the midst of God, face to face. And he comes from that stunning relationship, unimaginable relational bliss. Father to Son, eternally perfect. Our minds cannot begin to comprehend how that looks. And John says, this flesh, this word, this God came down to us. And therefore, he has made him known. Do you want to know about Jesus Christ? You cannot turn to any other place than the place that reveals the Word who came to make the Father known. God sends his Son to make himself known. And interestingly, the word for made him known here is effectively expound, which is what I am doing right now. To expound is to take something and explain it clearer. So, Lord willing, I'm doing that now. Maybe I'm not. So Jesus came and he took the Father, and it's like he preached him to us. He took the Father and said, I'm going to expound him to you. I'm going to teach him to you. I'm going to explain him to you. Because there's no way you can know him unless I do. And so as we behold the glory of Jesus in the Gospel of John, in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke, as we see him in the Old Testament, as we see him in the New Testament, what we begin to see is the Father who no one has seen. You see, the point of the Scriptures is not that we have a Bible. No, no, no. Don't think the Bible is the end. The point of this is that we would behold Jesus Christ. If you are not reading this in order to find God, you are doing it wrong. And I mean that with the most sincere love as your pastor. Do not read this for the sake of reading it. Read it to find Jesus Christ. Because in finding Jesus Christ, you will find the Father. And what has John already said? When we find God, what do we find? Grace and truth. And when we find grace and truth, what do we find? We find grace upon grace upon grace. And having found that, we find what? The Father. And I could just keep going, couldn't I? Because this is the glorious system that God has made. so that in coming to Christ Jesus, we would not be left in this world without hope, without a witness, without something to behold. But we come hearing John the Baptist cry out, "Behold the Lamb of God. Come to take away the sins of the world." And we come this morning and we hear him. And John says, "Believe he's the Son of God." And he says, "Believe he's the Son of God and have eternal life." And what will happen? You will behold the glory of Jesus Christ. And I honestly tell you, if that happens to you, if that has happened to you, you will understand what I'm about to say. When that happens to you, the things on earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his wonderful face. Isn't that true? Hasn't that been true of you? When you've experienced the grace of God, and though it's at the hardest times, though it's when someone has died or your body is broken or your friends have despised you, at the worst of times, when everyone else considers you to be a wretch, you've found the grace of God. And everything else seems to just fade away. It's still there, but it's just a shadow in comparison to the stunning glory of Jesus Christ. So can I just call you? This is all I want to say. Can I just call you this morning to endeavor to see Jesus Christ in his splendor? There's very little in this world that you can do that would be more important than seeing and beholding Jesus Christ. You know, as we prayed in the little room before the service this morning, I prayed, "Lord, there is nothing better that we can ask for than that we would see your glory." I wonder if that's what you long for this morning. If you long to see God's glory, because I tell you, if you don't, do you really want to go to heaven? Because heaven is a place filled with the glory of God. And if you don't want that now, will you actually want it then? You see, the sign of a person who wants to go to heaven is that they want God now. And they would gladly go and be with him now. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you show us your glory? And Lord, you say, "I have, because here is my Son." Lord, we thank you that you reveal your glory to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he expounds you far better than I could ever do. Though every preacher gathered and used every word possible, we would fail to expound the glory of the Father, but Jesus has done it perfectly. Jesus Christ, may you be precious in our sight. Amen.